All right, we're going to read Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, begin in verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto him Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias surely cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. I want you to notice, first of all, that two times in our reading there toward the end, and verse 9 and verse 10, there was the rising again of Christ mentioned. And if you'll remember in the other chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus has said, after 3 days, he'll rise again. And I told you then that all of this is hinged upon that one phrase. The resurrection of our Lord. And without his resurrection, Paul said that we're dead and yet in our sins. So I want to bring to you this morning, I want to speak to you on a glimpse of future glory. And this is not on your schedule there, but and present power. A glimpse of future glory and present power. Now, we remembered as we came through chapter 8 that Jesus was confronted with four great difficulties, you remember. First of all, there's the difficulty of faith. They had trouble believing what Jesus said. And then there was a difficulty or the defective faith, but then defective understanding. A lot of people think they understand, but their understanding may be defective, and that was the case there. And then defective sight. You know, things are not always the way they look, but defective sight. But then a defective devotion, which we saw in chapter 8. It is within the minds of the disciples that these great defects are still lingering in their thinking. And I think that they're trapped there because of this thought of the resurrection. Because resurrection always is preceded by death. You can't have resurrection unless you have the death. And so that was not what they were looking for. And so within their minds, you still have this lingering defects in their thinking. However, it is from this standpoint that follows, streams from the fountainhead of Peter's declaration that he made in chapter 8 and verse 29 when he said, "Thou art the Christ." You remember in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember, there were all of those around that worshiped false gods, worshiped gods of stone and gods of wood. But we worship the living God. And then in the Gospel of John, he says he is the Christ of God. And in the book of Luke, he does. In Luke chapter 9, verse 20. I want you to notice, first of all, as we go through this, and this is a different passage of Scripture. It's exciting, the passage of Scripture. But I want you to see first here the Savior's pledge, if you would. Jesus is talking particularly about Peter and James and John. Now, Peter in the past had spoken what he said about this is the Christ. He had spoken that by faith. But in our verses today, he's going to see it by sight. He's going to see that change by sight. Now, Peter always wanted the exaltation, but he didn't want the humiliation. You see, if we follow Christ, there will be some humiliation. There will be those who do not understand us. There will be those who do not accept what we accept from the Word of God. And we must accept what the Word of God says, not what man says. So the kingdom of God is, and notice, let's go back here and read this verse 1. He says, "And he came, and he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there is some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come in power." Now, the kingdom of God is not the same in the Word of God as the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of controversy about this. But the expression of the kingdom of heaven is Matthew's phrase, and it refers to that millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is a temporal kingdom, and it refers to the rule of the heavens over the earth, or on earth, if you would. And within the kingdom of heaven, there are those who, and let me say denominations maybe, that call themselves Christian that are not Christian. Counted within the realm of Christendom, and I don't like that word Christendom because it takes in all forms. Within that group that would call themselves Christian, but they deviate greatly from the Word of God, and thus saith the Lord, would be the Mormon Church, would be Seventh-day Adventist, would be the Roman Catholic Church. They take tradition over Scripture. And so we understand that. But so everyone on earth that names themselves a Christian, or any organization that would say they're Christian, would come under that rule, that thought of the kingdom of heaven, if you would. The kingdom of heaven is temporal, and it refers, as I said, to that rule of the heavens over the earth. Daniel spoke of this in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 26. And it embraces all kinds of people, many of whom will be weeded out as when Christ comes and the last days come on, they will be weeded out. This is the mystery of Matthew, of the parables of Matthew 13 have to do with the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of God, by contrast, is eternal. And it's spiritual, and it can only be entered into by the means of the new birth. John chapter 3 and verse 3, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again. And of course, we know the story. Nicodemus couldn't understand that. But still, it still comes to the fact, from the fact of the scripture, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter heaven. Jesus answered in verse 5 of John chapter 3, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we have to understand the difference between the two kingdoms. Now, there may be a passage or two that in the scripture that some will try to bring up and say it doesn't mean that they're both the same. But for years, I have looked at this and looked over this, and I understand the scripture. There's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and they're not the same. Now, in his introduction to this record of the Transfiguration, Matthew avoids his usual technical use of the expression kingdom of heaven and just simply says in Matthew 16:28, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now the Lord taught his disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come, Matthew 6:10. It was the church that received grace and power at Pentecost. I remind you that the church was empowered at Pentecost. It's my belief, and I believe the scripture would show us, that the church was already in existence. And they received power at Pentecost. We see that in chapter 2. Now, but the disciples wanted to know then, if you remember, in the book of Acts, if the Lord was about to set up the millennial kingdom, Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And notice this, he said, And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course, he wasn't going to at this time. As a matter of fact, that was now to be postponed for some 2,000 years plus. Peter and the apostles greatly anticipated the glory of the kingdom, but not the shame of the cross, which Paul described was a stumbling block to the Jewish people. You can read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. There again, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said this, And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why? Or if I yet preach the Jewish religion, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Folks, anytime you lift up Christ and you name the cross, there's going to be an offense. Religion is always offended by the cross. Always. It's always offended by Jesus and the cross. Now, after giving the apostles this devastating and this disappointing news of his coming death, in chapter 8 it was, that Jesus encouraged them by telling them that the Son of Man, in chapter 8, verse 28, will one day, basically, one day he says, will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, for certain, it was hard for these disciples to accept that Jesus would die, and would even be even more shocking when that actually happened. Therefore, we get to this point we see, and Jesus was saying to them, notice he said here, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now the phrase taste death is a Hebrew colloquial expression that expresses dying. Remember what is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for how many? Every man. That he should taste death. Now, folks, death is a bitter taste. We know that. We've all lost loved ones and friends, and we know how bitter that tastes. But he had to taste death for you and for me. He had to taste death. Now, Jesus is about to bring bring them into a church and bring a church in that, and soon now the church age that Christ had started would be over, and the time would come when the kingdom would be set up. Notice he says it will come in power and glory at the second coming. Now the church age will be over, and the rapture will have removed church age believers from the earth. The regenerated Hebrew people would have the kingdom restored to them, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 and 31. Now, it's with this event that the event of the transfiguration prefigures. It shows us a glimpse of that. Our Lord was about to be dishonored, being betrayed and given a mock trial before three earthly courts, if you remember. And he was to be insulted, to be beaten and derided and scourged and crucified and slain. All of this was going to happen on earth. And for certain, that cannot possibly be the end of it. If that is the end, we are still in our sins. I submit to you again, it all hinges upon the phrase, after 3 days, he'll rise again. Now, that day must come right here. Now, the day he's crucified and when he's going to resurrect, that day must come right here on earth. And the scene of which these atrocities took place, this same Jesus will be crowned the sovereign, will be crowned Lord, will be crowned King. This same, remember, in the book of Acts, they said, this same Jesus shall so come again in like manner. Now, this transfiguration now foreshadows that event. But only Peter and James and John saw it. Now, that's very important we understand this. Those are the only ones that saw it. Those three men saw in miniature, the kingdom of God come with power. Wanting his disciples to realize that the only reason the powers of darkness would be able to arrest and try and crucify him would be because he had let them do so. I want you to look at John chapter 19, if you would. John chapter 19 and verse 10, the Word of God says, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not to me? Can you imagine how Pilate felt? I mean, after all, I'm a quasi-king here over this little section. Oh, but you're not going to speak to me. Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from heaven. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. But see, Jesus laid down his life for me. He laid down his life for you. So we see this we see in this first verse, we see this pledge, the Savior's pledge. There's some will not see death until they see these things come to pass. Then in verse 2, if you'll notice, we get to the sacred and secret place. The sacred and secret place. And it's incredible. He said he takes them apart by themselves. Now, this incredible miracle of the transfiguration took place probably on Mount Hermon on the northeast border of Palestine. This mountain towers above the old border of the city of Dan, and it's Mount Hermon is the most conspicuous of the mountains in Palestine, rising to the height of some 10,000 feet. So it took them at the highest place. It was the city of Caesarea Philippi was not far from here, and it was to be an isolated spot that the Lord would now lead those who were closest to him. We see that the word of God tells us here that he was transfigured. Transfigured. It comes from a Greek word, metamorpho, which means to change the form or appearance. It didn't change who he was. It changed his appearance, his form. The word is used of the transformation that would take place in the believer's behavior down here on earth when one is saved. Turn with me, if you would, to our passage we know well. Notice he says, Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Now, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, one who is transformed has been transfigured from their old way of life, which is an evidence of salvation. So that's the crisis, to be transformed. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, but we all, with open face, behold, as it is in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The word changed is the same word. So we see this sacred and secret place where this took place. But then in the verse 3 down to verse 7, we see the sovereign plan. Suddenly, his very garments shone with the whiteness and the purity, with such brightness that it says that in that human garb had never been seen something so white, something so clean and so pure. In Bible times, the process of fulling, or the process of the fuller, process of the dry cleaner, if you would, the cleansing of clothes consisted of trampling the clothes or the garments with the feet, or pounding them in the tubs of water to which some chemical had been added to make them white. Malachi says this. He said, But who may abide in the day of his coming? Speaking of this, he said the whitening process included rubbing the garments with some chalk of the earth, probably gypsum, maybe. The process seems to have been unpleasant, causing an unpleasant or offensive odor, and it required a space for the drying of the clothes. I remember years ago when it was in the Roseau Dominica, and the people were washing their clothes in the river, and they would take them, they would dip them in the water and several times, and they would beat them against the stones and beat them against the rocks, and then they would lay them out on the rocks, and the the heat would dry from the rocks from beneath, and the heat from sun down coming down below would dry the clothes. Now this is why it was usually carried on outside the city. But he says no fuller, no cleaner could have produced the whiteness compared with this, the splendor, the dazzling splendor of the Lord's transfigured peasant robe, if you would. That robe was ablaze with light and was a reflection of his stainless and sinless character, if you would. In verse 4, the Word of God says, "And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And suddenly Moses and Elias appeared." Moses is representation of the law. And Elijah or Elias was a representation of the prophets. Both were men of might and men of miracle in their day. Moses had died and God buried him on the Mount Nebo, if you remember. And he represents the resurrected saints at the rapture. Elijah was caught up living into heaven, and he represents the raptured saints caught up alive into heaven at the rapture. Now Peter, whose view of the transfiguration of Mark is what's recorded here, does not tell us about what Moses and Elijah and the Lord were talking about. You'll notice, if you would, we read all the way down to verse 4. And verse 4 says, "And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now that next verse, "And Peter answered and said," Peter, who's talking to you? Here you go again, Peter. Some people don't know just how to keep their mouth shut. And Peter was one. And Peter was too busy talking himself. And Luke, however, tells us that they spake of his decease, Jesus' decease, which should accomplish at Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Doubtless, they reviewed all the Old Testament scriptures regarding that spoke of Calvary, its cause and its cost and its consequences. They were speaking of that. The Lord could have stepped from the Mount of Transfiguration straight into glory, because the Transfiguration was God's vindication, if you would, of His peerless and His immaculate life. But then Moses and Elijah would have had to remain on earth, and Elijah to die in due course, and Moses would die again. So that doesn't fit, does it? And there would have been no rapture and no return and no church age and no kingdom if that would happen. So verse 5, "And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make us three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." Peter, you're just so religious. Peter answered it. Nobody was talking to Peter, for goodness sakes. Nobody had been talking to him, but he had been listening apparently to the conversation. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us not to meddle in other men's affairs. It does. Now, he just simply had to blurt out the muddled thoughts in his carnal mind and offer his opinion of what ought to be done. In other words, Peter saying, "Lord, I know more about this than you do." Remember before when he told Jesus, "No, you don't have to die. You're not going to have to die. No. You don't. Not you. You're not going to die. Just shut up, Peter. Just be quiet." Peter suffered from the old farm disease, foot and mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. That's in the Gospels, at least. What he said on the mount was as bad as what he had said the week before in rebuke the Lord about his dying on the cross. Now he was guilty of making the same mistake as the unregenerated multitudes many times who equate the Lord with John the Baptist and with Elijah and others of the prophetic order. Peter now put the Lord equal with Elijah and Moses. We're just going to build three tabernacles and put you all here. Yeah, we know the past of Israel. They would tend to worship, would they not? Those three. He thought that it would be a good idea to stay there on the mountain. Folks, we couldn't live on the mountain all along. You said here today, some of you, you've gone through some deep valleys. Some valleys that you thought you'd never see the sunshine again. We all done that. Some of you right now may be walking through a deep valley. You say, well, will the sun ever shine? I know of a family right now that's such a deep valley. I talked to them just yesterday. And they said, we don't know what to do. Deep, deep valley. He thought that it would be good just to stay up there on the mountain. Could we live on the mountain? The word implies that he exhorted the Lord to join him and the others in this utterly inappropriate request. And the Lord, in other words, Peter was taking charge of the situation, basically, trying to. So we see there the sovereign plan of God. But then I want us to see in these next verses, 6 and 7 especially, the startling predicament. After Peter had opened his mouth, flapped his jaws, verse 6 says, and he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Folks, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. I remember, and I've said this before, I remember years ago when I had what was then, would now to nowadays would be a muscle car, and I thought it was a muscle car then. And the police officer thought that I had flexed too much muscle. And so I got an invitation to Muscle Tony Clinic. And I thought I had good retort. I mean, I thought, well, I'm going to, because the officer wrote down the wrong street that we were on. Oh, I've got an out here. And he wrote down the wrong day. He didn't even know where he was. But he knew where I was and what I was doing. And so he said, how do you plead? The judge. Not guilty. Oh, that means you want a jury trial. Is that right? Well, no. Well, you're pleading guilty? No, I'm pleading. Well, son, you'll have to have a jury trial and put all the facts and just see what the jury says. Well, you see, I should have said guilty to start with. I didn't know what to say, so I spat it off. That's what Peter did. He didn't know what to say. So he just begins to run his mouth. It said, for they were sore afraid. Now, actually, Peter and his companions were terrified, what the word indicates. The word afraid implies that they were thrown into a violent fright. Now, I guess you could imagine all of a sudden you see the Lord standing there and this bright light, and you see Moses and Elias, and his garments turn just brighter than the sun. I mean, I could imagine how that would just give you a little bit of scare. I've never seen that before, and I could just imagine that that probably just make you wonder a little bit what's happening. But I think I was just kept quiet. The only other place where this word is found is in the New Testament, and describing Moses, the terror on Sinai. Hebrews 12 and verse 21. Now, motivated by sheer and complete terror, Peter blurted out the first nonsensical thing that came to his head. Have you ever realized that usually the first thing that comes to your head is not the right thing to say? If the wife puts cream potatoes and all this on the table, and she puts gravy there with it, and the gravy has lumps, don't point out the lumps, guys. Voice of experience. So he just blurted out the first thing that came to his head. Verse 7 says, and then there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Peter's words were jarred so completely on the vision that his words were just completely withdrawn. Nobody even gave a retort over him. Nobody ever said anything about him. In other words, Peter, nobody's paying any attention to you. You're not the one in control here. It was replaced by the voice of the Father in open rebuke, really, to Peter. It gave God's complete endorsement of the matchless life of Lord Jesus and focused attention on the Lord as only one who needed to, the only one that needed to be heard. That voice had been heard before at Jesus' baptism, remember? This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. It was to be heard again as the Lord was rejected by Israel, anticipated the day when the Gentiles would respond to him. John chapter 12, verse 28. The overshadowing cloud actually hid the departure now at this point of Moses and Elias back to heaven. Verse 8 and 9, it was all over, but Jesus was still there. It would have been all over indeed had Jesus been the one to go, for sure. What need was there for Moses, and when he and the Lord was the one who just fulfilled the law. Didn't need Moses because Jesus had fulfilled the law. What need was there for Elijah when the Lord was the one whom all the prophets spoke? He's the one that they spoke of that was coming. Far better to have Jesus than Moses and Elijah. As great as these men were in their life and their actions, they were merely men. Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God. And neither Moses nor Elijah could bring the promised kingdom in their day, even though they tried. Jesus can and will bring it when he comes to earth again. So then we see very, very quickly the Savior's prohibition. Verse 9 and 10, they come down from the mountain. The Mount Transfiguration was the high point of the Lord's earthly pilgrimage. And from now on, he was on the path directly to the cross. The opposition would grow and become more bitter and better organized. And therefore, the command that Peter and James and John keep this vision closely guarded was very important. The Lord had already begun to warn his disciples that he was to be killed. And Peter had already resisted that revelation, had been rebuked by his, for his behavior for that. The additional truth is that the Lord was now to rise again from the dead. They weren't only going to crucify him and kill him, but that he was going to rise from the dead. And that had not sunk in with Peter and the apostles, the others, the disciples. Nor would it until after it happened. And even then, some of them had been convinced only after the Lord had given them Acts as many infallible proofs in the book of Acts. Now, apart from Mary of Bethany in John chapter 12, only the Lord's enemies had seemed to have taken the Lord serious about his resurrection. Even at that, they did not really believe it. Matthew 27:62 and forward. Now, possibly Peter and the others had heard Jesus and Elijah talking with the Lord about not only his death, but his resurrection. Elijah was once raised, had once raised a person from the dead, 1 Kings 17, and the truth of the Lord's resurrection was embedded in Moses' writings. We could read several places, Genesis 22, and then, of course, Hebrews, and Leviticus, of course, 14. But then we see the scripture's prophecies, verse 10 to 13. Notice the word ask. The word ask, verse 11. And they ask him, saying, why, say the scribes, and that Elias must first come. The word ask here is what's called the imperfect tense. It means that they kept on asking him. They asked him and kept on and kept on and kept on asking. The Old Testament ends with the prophecy of the coming of Elijah, Micah chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. The disciples might have thought that the sudden appearance of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration was a fulfillment of that prophecy. If so, it was not very satisfactory one, because in that case, our Lord would have appeared before his appointed herald had come. The disciples were perplexed and over this specific details of Bible prophecy, especially over the chronological events that would take place. The Lord seems reluctant to go into prophetic details right here. He just says, just keep quiet about it. The disciples were in no condition to grasp all the intricacies that involved and interwoven in these prophecies relating to the Lord's two comings. See, they couldn't see his two comings. They just saw they wanted the king. They wanted to be delivered from the tyranny of Rome. They could only see that. And actually, truth about the second coming was not yet open or revealed at this point. The disciples seem to have asked two questions. One about the prior appearance of Elijah, in which the Lord was about to answer them in verse 12 and 13. The other question about the prophecies concerning the sufferings of the Messiah, the Son of Man, he was going to ask. They appealed to the things already written. And Mark does not say what happened, what written sources that they were talking about or they referred to, nor does he record the Lord's answer in this question. All these questions would be answered in due time. The Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 13 would be familiar to all of them, should be, about his sacrifice. The Lord was referring to John the Baptist, who, although not the literal Elijah, came in the spirit and power of Elijah to call the nation back to God, before the proclamation that Christ had come in Matthew chapter 11. Now, had the nation accepted Jesus as Messiah, then John's ministry would have made him Elijah by proxy. The crime of Calvary and the Jews' subsequent rejection of the Holy Spirit necessitated an age-long postponement of the promised messianic and millennial kingdom. The stage will have to be reset for the second coming. And after the rapture of the church, the Lord will send two witnesses to call the Jewish people back to God before the return of Christ. Revelation 11, 3 to 13. You have to remember the rapture and the return are two different things. These witnesses will win 144,000 Jewish converts who will in turn take the gospel to the kingdom, of the kingdom, to all the nations. Revelation 7. One of the two witnesses will doubtless, some believe it will be Elijah. I myself believe that they're unnamed at this point, and God will later name them. I don't know. There's all over the board. There are those that think this one and this one and this one is going to be those two witnesses. I don't know. Probably his companion will be Enoch if it is Elijah, the only other man who had been raptured to heaven without dying. So, remember, this is a glimpse of future glory and present power. Do you know that God has the present power to change your life? Did you know that? God has the present power to save you if you're not saved. If you've never trusted Christ, God's able to get rid of your past and save you. If you're here today without Christ, I pray that you would come to know Him as Savior. You would trust Him today. Maybe you're here with a great burden in your heart, and you just want to turn that to the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help and your strength. You could do that today because He's a miracle-working God. We saw one of the greatest miracles here in the Transfiguration. That was a great miracle. You figure the virgin birth was a great miracle. This Transfiguration was a great miracle. The resurrection was a great miracle. And folks, it was all hinged, though. Notice we saw on the resurrection, Jesus rose from the grave. Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you trusted Him? Do you know today, if life should end today, do you know that you're saved? Would you stand with me, please? We're coming with a song, and maybe you need to come and pray today. Maybe you need to come and pray for someone that you know. Maybe you need to come pray for yourself and pray God would help you through a time of burden, through a time of heartache, or pray for someone else. Would you slip out of where you are and come, and let's come today and meet the Lord and pray. Would you do that? Our Father, we're so thankful for the day You've given us and our time together. I pray, Lord, You'd take these fleeting words and help us, Lord, to know more of our Savior. But Lord, should there be anybody here today that's without Christ, I pray today that You would stir their soul and You would save them for Jesus' sake. Father, help us now. Maybe there's somebody here that has a special burden on their heart. They just want to come and pray and talk to You. I pray You'd help them to do that today, Lord, and to leave it with You. And Father,